pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that we don't have to run after you. But Lord, you go to and fro throughout the earth, searching for ways that you can just be God to us, that you can show yourself strong to us, Lord, and we don't get that. But we sure thank you. And Father, we look at Asa, who knew how to pray, who knew how to run to you, and then forgot. And God, he didn't receive the message that you had for him. And Lord, I pray for myself and all of us in here tonight, Lord, that we would not be guilty of that, because you have a message for each one of us. May we be women that receive what you have for us. And I praise you that, Lord, you know each one of us so very well, and some of us need to be encouraged. Some of us need to be confronted, and all kinds of different things, Lord, and you know you're the becoming one. And so, Lord, may we just want you to speak to us and want to respond to what you have to say. And we thank you that all that you have to say to us is for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in 2 Chronicles, and if you would turn in your Bibles to, like, say, 2 Chronicles 14, we'll do some background before we get to our main chapter of chapter 16. Now, although if you look at New Testament and you kind of split our Old Testament and you split it in half, you would see, wow, we're about halfway through the Old Testament. But historically, we are just about done with what the Old Testament deals with historically. The next two books that we're going to study, Ezra and Nehemiah, they record the events surrounding the return of God's people after the captivity. And after that, we've got the poetry books of Psalms and Proverbs and Song of Solomon. And then we've got these books written by men of God as they prophesy to God's people during this time that we've been studying in 1 and 2 Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. So historically, we're almost to the end of what the Old Testament covers. So we've got all the next year that we're going to spend making sure we cover the entire Old Testament. And if we still like doing this, we'll do the New Testament like this. We'll take one chapter out of each book, and then we will have gone through the entire Bible together, and that's pretty exciting. So this week I felt like the Lord would have us park on a good king. I like looking at the good kings better than the bad kings. You probably do too. Remember, the northern kingdom of Israel, they only had bad kings. Southern kingdom, Judah, had some good kings. The good king we're going to look at today, or tonight, was the first good king since King David. And we're going to look at the life and decisions of King Asa, who, according to 2 Chronicles 14:2, says he did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Now, interesting, although he made some pretty big blunders in the last 5 years of his life, Asa went down in history as being a good king. It seems like the one thing that marked a king as a bad king was idol worship. In Ezekiel that I was just reading this morning, and it was talking about the fact that you seek to live like the Gentiles live. And that's what was really getting to the Lord. And one way that they sought to live like the Gentiles was they did idol worship. And that was the one thing that when they began idol worship, it was, that's an evil king. So although Asa made some mistakes and some bad choices, he did not fall into idol worship. He just missed out, even causing his people to miss out on the better that God intended. And then he lashed out rather than listen to those who called him on it. Now, in a small way, in a very small way, it's kind of like his mistake was kind of like, you know, when you want something really, really bad and you want it right now. And so you go and you pay retail price for it. And then you get the Costco coupons in the mail and you go, oh, I could have got 6 of those. No, I could have got something better. I could have got accessories too. A much better deal. And see, Asa was like that. He just went with his own understanding, the answer that was right in front of him, and he missed out on so much more that God wanted to do in his life. And not only that, but God viewed that choice of going to the arms of flesh as rejecting God. Now, before we look at Asa's blunders, I want to look at the things he did that earned him that description of being a king that was good and right in God's eyes. He came from a line of kings that did evil in God's eyes. We can trace his lineage back to King Solomon. That was his great-grandfather. And we find in King Solomon, he was a king that started out right. We look at David's warnings, which we saw last time we got together, his warnings to Solomon and how to walk with the Lord and follow the Lord. And Solomon was all, he was there. You know, he had good intentions. He was, yes, I want to walk this way. And he obeyed those commands for many years. Then he started marrying and marrying and marrying. And some of the wives that he took were foreign wives. And God warned the kings, don't do that. Don't take foreign wives. Because these foreign wives will turn the hearts of the kings to worship other gods. Now, when we look at Solomon's life, if we left him last time in this time of the temple starting to be built, and he was just all for following the Lord, and what we know about Solomon in his early years of being king, remember God asked him, what do you want? And he said, I need wisdom to lead these people. We'd say, wow, good king. No way is Solomon ever going to fall so low as to worship idols. Not going to happen. And I'm sure Solomon thought that too. You know, no way would I ever fall that low. But as we're going to see in a little bit, God warns us because he knows us. He doesn't flippantly just throw out warnings. He knows what you and I are like, and he knew what Solomon was like. He knew what Asa was like. And he knows very well that you and I and Solomon and Asa were not beyond falling prey to any sin. So Solomon fell. He fell to the point that he did just what God told him he would do when he married foreign women. And I'm sure Solomon said, no way. And then Solomon's son, Rehoboam, reigned for 17 years after his father. Rehoboam, he did a lot of things right. And then he started slipping. In 2 Chronicles 12:1, it says, now it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. And we find that throughout biblical history and really our own secular history as a whole, the people tend to follow the leaders of the land. We kind of see it happening today. And so there's a great responsibility placed upon a king, upon a leader, because the people follow them, their standards, their morality. 2 Chronicles 12:14 says, and he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Psalm 78 reflects God's desire for his people. And in verses 7 and 8 it says, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. And I think that kind of summarizes a lot of what the message will be like tonight, what God wants to say to us. Our hearts have got to be right. Here's how a heart that does not seek the Lord acted in the case of Rehoboam. If you look at First Kings 14:22-24, now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also perverted persons in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. You see, we can't specifically say how a heart that does not seek the Lord will choose to act. We're all different. We all kind of fall prey to different sorts of sins. But see, may we be challenged tonight to walk in the fear, to be afraid of letting our hearts reign in our lives. Asa's father, Abijah, 1 Kings 15:3 says, "And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." So for Asa in general, he had a bad dad, a bad grandfather, and a bad great-grandfather. So would you look at that? A lot of society does today, and say, Asa didn't have a chance. I mean, he'd been brought up by a father who did evil by serving other gods, who was brought up by a father who did evil by serving other gods, who was brought up by a father who did evil by serving other gods. How could Asa possibly know how to have a heart loyal to God when none of his ancestors, back to his great-grandfather, had given him an example as how to live? These men had given him an example of how to take and how to get and how to serve themselves instead. How could Asa break this generational thing? I mean, shouldn't he just be stuck? I just got to continue in the sins of my fathers because that's all I've seen. That's all I know. That's all I've been exposed to. A couple of days ago in my devotions, I was in Ezekiel in chapter 18. And God spends the whole chapter really refuting this kind of thinking, making sure people understand that the sons don't have to carry on the sins of the fathers, and they can't blame the fathers for their sins. So in Ezekiel 18, verses 14 to 17, and I've kind of taken some of this out just for time's sake. "If, however, he begets the evil father, begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done, and considers but does not do likewise, but he executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live." How can this be, besides the fact that God says so? See, the reason is that everyone has an option. Everyone. Because everyone has the option to be born into a new family, get a new daddy that is on high and cares and has power. Everyone has the option to walk contrary to the way any evil ancestors walked or what they were exposed to. We often quote 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new." Well, what old things? Old memories? Your old memories pass away when you accepted Christ? Mine didn't. Nope. Old pains? Old pains pass away when you came to Jesus? Mine didn't. Old influences? No. This verse starts with the word therefore. So what is this incredible promise that old things are passed away, that we're new creations, based on? Well, the verse above that says, "Therefore, from now on, because of what Christ did, we regard no one according to the flesh." A New Living Translation says, "So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view." And I want to add, and we've got to stop evaluating ourselves from a human point of view. We've got to stop looking at our limitations from a human point of view. And we've got to stop blaming others or the past or situations for our choices today, because God says he won't buy it. What about the non-believer? Can the non-believer blame her past or her influences? Nope. Everyone's got the option to be born again. And therefore, everyone's got the option to have the power to not continue the chain of sin. The fact that the gospel is available to everybody strips everybody of the excuse that they're not responsible for their own choices. Because everyone can either choose to follow the path of those that maybe have gone before us, that have done evil things, or we can follow in the steps of Jesus. Everyone has that option. This is a simple statement, but I read it in this book about holiness Monday night, and I just kind of stared at it for a while because I loved it. It just says, Jesus can keep us from sinning. Jesus can keep us from sinning. Now, write that down. Jesus can keep me from sinning. That's an incredible fact. So Asa stopped the chain of evil kings. Now, chapter 14 reveals three things he did to do that. First, clean up. Want to stop the chain of the evil from before us? Then we clean up. And what he did, according to verses 3 and 5 of chapter 14, he got rid of everything, all the idol worship, just totally got rid of all the idols, all the bad stuff. And take note, he didn't take the idols and put them in the garage or in the closet. You know, he burned them down. He smashed them. There was no way those idols could ever be worshipped again. And that's what you and I have to do to things that pull us down in our life. We got to get rid of them. Gone. Not an option to pull them back into our lives. And then two, commit. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God and to observe the law and the commandments. Now, no one can make a person do that, but he's letting it be known that this nation is going to be about following God. And if you're going to be part of this nation, you better be about following God. I think of some of the things that I tend to say to you over and over and over again, and you know, they're my things in my life that have made the big difference. And this is one of them right here, number one and number two. See, how many times have I said you've got to have a put on for every put off? You know, and we can't just clean up. We've got to do something to replace the sin, the evil in our life. And so he says, he gets rid of the idols, and then he says, now, don't worship the idols, start worshiping God. And the same for us, when we're trying to get rid of a chain of sin or any kind of sin in our own life, we get rid of the sin, and then it's, all right, now I've got to develop my relationship with the Lord and get close to him and gain my strength from him. Because if we don't, if we just clean up and get rid of one sin, we will fill our lives with another one. And then he provided for a defense. It said he built fortified cities in Judah. Though he had no war, he provided for it. The land had rest and no war in those years, according to verse 6, because the Lord had given him rest. Rest is most often, maybe always, it follows up a giving up of God's wrong, and we get a rest from it when we get rid of something that we know we weren't supposed to be doing. Isaiah 57, 20 and 21 says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And are you staring at that right now and thinking, yeah, but I'm not wicked. You know, I've sinned, but I'm not wicked. You can't call me wicked. Well, here's the definition of wicked as it is used here. Guilty or in the wrong. And I love that because you can put in, but those that are in the wrong are like the troubled sea and cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There's no peace, says my God, when you're in the wrong. And we can bear witness to that one. Yeah, that's right. Whenever I'm in the wrong, there is no peace, whatever that wrong may be. In a little while, we'll look at what God runs to and from throughout the earth looking for. But we've got to be reminded that our enemy also runs around looking for something. And what he does, he walks around like a roaring lion, and he's looking for somebody he can devour. And see, that's a message for believers in 1 Peter. This Christian life is not about kicking back in God's rest. We've got to protect ourselves. That's why Ephesians 6 talks about putting on that armor of God, because wars will come, attacks will come. We've got an enemy looking for ways, looking for spots in your life and in mine to get to us. So Asa fortified his cities. And we need to do the same in our lives. We need to get rid of the bad, commit to the Lord to do good, and protect ourselves from our enemy. And, sure enough, the enemy came. Zerah, the Ethiopian, came against Judah with 1 million men. That's a lot. Now, Judah had 300,000. That sounds like a lot, but I don't want to go to battle when the odds are 3-1. I don't think you do either. But maybe we can't relate to that, you know. That's war stuff, you know. We don't care about that kind of stuff most of the time. But see, here's the concern of Asa's heart, and I think you can relate to this. His heart is really saying, oh God, if you don't come through, I'm going to die. You know, ever been at that place? Oh God, if you don't come through, I'm done. And that's where Asa was at. When he looks at what's coming against him, he's like, oh God, if you don't come through for me, I'm fried. We find in verse 11 a pretty famous prayer. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and your name we go against this multitude. And in your name we go against this multitude, O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. Now, notice a pattern. We've seen it over and over again as we've been studying. First, acknowledging God, and then acknowledging who we are. So, Asa's saying, you've got the power, we don't have it. Jeremiah 32:17 in New American Standard, and I just picked that because it uses the word difficult instead of hard. It says, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth. By your great power and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too difficult for you. There's nothing too difficult for God. In fact, you know what? There's nothing that's difficult for God at all. See, we have this list, you know, we kind of think God says, okay, that's pretty difficult, and that's difficult, and that's pretty much difficult. This is very difficult. This is really difficult, you know, and God kind of looks like, which one of my powers do I exert against this? You know, it's just flick. It doesn't matter. He's so powerful that he can wipe it all away, and but we have this criteria of what's difficult, and nothing is difficult to him. You know what the only thing is that limits God? You, me. I'm not sad. We're the ones that limit him. You see, our prayers shouldn't be based on trying to determine if God can do it or not. He can do anything. Or even if he wants to do it or not. We should just pray. See, our prayer should just be, God, I trust you to do the best thing, and I know you can do anything, so here's the problem. Take it. Do what you do. Be God in it. Asa's concern was God's glory, and that definitely we're supposed to pray according to his will. God's glory is God's will. But it sure seems like God is willing to set aside his glory sometimes and even allow other nations and people to blaspheme him because of the failure of his people to obey him. And of course, that's what happened when Judah and Israel became kept in captivity, is the other nations mocked God. But he took it, and he was willing to do it because what's more important to him is his people, even more important than his glory. And above being known as a powerful God, he wants to be known, and the cross is proof of that, of a God that wants a relationship with his people. What God does that? What other religion does that? What religion has a God that wants a relationship with his people, that wants the best for his people? It doesn't happen. Only our God. So Asa, 1 Corinthians 5:16 says, he didn't look to the flesh, but he looked to God, and Judah prevailed against the odds of flesh. So there's 1 million soldiers fled. Can you picture that? 1 million soldiers running back home. And I love what verse 13 says. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. And then it says, Judah carried away much spoil. I like that. You know, the more the enemy is, the more spoil. Bring on 1 million of the enemy, because that just gives more spoil for God's people. Look at the first words of chapter 15. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And Azariah had a warning for Asa. And it was this. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now does that sound familiar to you? We heard it when David told Solomon the very same thing a couple weeks ago, when he turned the kingdom over to his son. And I'm thinking on that day, Solomon said, yeah, no brainer. I'm thinking on this day, this statement that Asa heard from Azariah was, yeah, no brainer. Why wouldn't I seek God? Look what God just did. Of course, duh. God just had given Asa this incredible victory simply because he prayed. And I'm thinking, Asa was thinking, this is the way to live. Independence on the power of God. I'll never look to anyone else, not ever. I learned a great truth here. But you know what? A lot of times you and I need to be rebuked or warned following a victory. Because we tend to be at our weakest sometimes after a victory as far as pride. We need to be on our face in dependence before God as much after a victory, after he's answered a prayer, as we have been when we've been pleading. We need to be as quick to acknowledge and thank him for what he's done, to declare who he is and who we are after the fact, as we are when we're pleading for him to work. Because you know why? We forget. We forget. And God talks about that a lot in the Bible. When he's talking about his people and how they've drifted, he'll say, you forgot. You forgot me. And he really, really doesn't like it when we forget him. And you and I kind of get that. You don't like it when someone forgets you or forgets what you're like. You know, and I think that's one of my personal pet peeves is when I get accused of having a motive or accused of doing something that I know I wouldn't do. And I want to say to the person, but you know me. You know, why would you think I would think like that? You know, and it just hurts. You know, when people accuse you of something that you think, well, I think I've proved that I wouldn't do that. And look at God, who is totally infallible, who does everything right, and he does wondrous things for us, and then something happens and we accuse him and we doubt him and we think, you're not for my good. And how that hurts him, and he wants to say, but you forgot. You forgot what I'm like. And so yesterday I ran off all the verses that when God said, you forgot me, and how he lamented over his people forgetting him. And what I noticed after I ran the verses, I got really distracted in this, but I have fun doing these things, is I started categorizing all the different ways that we forget God. 2, 3, and there's only 7 that I could come up with. With all the verses where God says, you forgot me, there's only 7 ways that comes up. We forget God when we do not obey him. When we start disobeying him, we become blind to him, and we forget him. And if I go too fast through these, I'll bring it up again at the end of the message. We forget God when we forget what he has done for us. And so many times the psalmist will say, I remembered what God had done, and I got my perspective back. We forget him when our heart is lifted up, when we become prideful. We forget him when we forget his benefits. And remember, David said in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, all the things he's done. We forget God when we do not wait for his counsel. We get impatient, forget how good he is and how powerful he is and how he's got the best answers, and we don't want to wait for it, so we go to some other source. And we forget him when we are filled, when life is kind of going the way we want it to, we don't really have any real needs. We forget God. And we forget him, as 1 Peter tells us, when we are short-sighted, when the problem is right in front of our face and we lose the big picture. All we see is how things are affecting us, and we forget God. Pretty simple list, really. You know, 7 ways you and I forget God. Jeremiah 50 verse 6 says, my people have been lost sheep. They have forgotten their resting place. And God considers himself to be our resting place, and he certainly is. And again, that kind of summarizes what we're studying tonight, that Asa had forgot who his resting place is. When we don't think God is our resting place, we start looking other places because we want rest. We want peace. And if we don't believe he can give it, then we look elsewhere. even when we have experienced God as our resting place, as Asa did, somehow things get distorted and we forget and we look to ourselves or we look to others for the rest. We would really, really should be admitting only comes from God. And see, that's one place too. We do not wait for his counsel. You know, I find that other sources are a little bit faster than God most of the time. Substance abuse is faster, fixes that pain. I can call somebody on the phone and get an immediate answer, where I've got to sit before the Lord sometimes and wait. And I pray and ask, and he may not answer for days or weeks. So we go to that immediate. We don't wait for his counsel. And he says, when we do that, we forget him. So Azariah had this reminder for Asa. In 15, verses 3 and 4, for a long time Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. In trouble, no matter what trouble is, if we turn to God, look at this promise here, he will be found. And I think that was for somebody this morning or somebody here tonight, because for some reason I skipped this verse and didn't want to park on it, and I just felt this, the Lord saying yesterday, go back, because I want someone to get this. That the message is this: in trouble, no matter what the trouble, no matter what you've done or how many times you've forgotten God, turn to him and he will be found by you. It was a message for Asa. It's a reminder to us. So write this down. No matter what I've done, if I turn to God, he will be found by me, of me. No matter what I've done, if I turn to God, he will be found of me. Guaranteed promise. And then verse 7 says, but you be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. These are words not just for a king. We find the New Testament equivalent for everyone who belongs to the Lord in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And that's going to be part of what's important for us to get tonight, is when we seek the Lord, it is never, ever in vain. God doesn't waste words and he doesn't waste warnings. So although I'm thinking at this time, right after this victory, Asa's thinking, this nice truth, I don't need it. Doesn't apply to me. God knew he did. So God sent Azariah to warn Asa for a reason. And Asa needed that warning, but he ignored it. But he didn't ignore it right away. The rest of chapter 15 tells us how Asa continued to remove the bad stuff from the land and gathered all Judah to offer sacrifices to the Lord God and enter a covenant with him to follow him. Now, notice, not only Judah, but people from some of the northern tribes came down into Judah to make this commitment. Why? We're guessing that they wanted a king that sought God, and the kings in the northern kingdom were not seeking God. They're worshiping idols. So we've got all these people coming from the northern kingdom going into Judah saying, this is what we want. We want a nation that chooses to serve God. And one important thing to note, found in verse 16, he removed Machah, the mother of Asa, the king, from being queen mother. Now, in the Bible, very often the word translated mother and grandmother, it's the same word. The Bible sees grandmothers as just as important as mothers in children's lives. Now, you know, grandmothers go, yahoo, it's so true. I like that. But he removed his own grandmother from being the queen mother. Took her out. And then she worshipped this idol in Asherah, and he took it out, burned it, and crushed it. I mean, this is his grandmother. Can you imagine him doing this? And in that culture, you honor grandma. And so he's giving a message to the people of this nation is going to serve God. And this king is going to serve God. And this king is going to put God and God's ways above mom, grandma, anybody else. He's going to serve God first. Nothing different than what Jesus calls us to do in Luke 14:26. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, hate here even just means love less. In other words, we've got to love Jesus first. Then we love our family. And if anyone loves Jesus less than family, then what are they? They're followers of family. They're not followers of Jesus. And that's all he's saying. You love me first, you're a follower of me. You love family first above me, you're a follower of family. But you found that when we love Jesus, he puts this love in us, this sacrificial love in us, that we love our family so much better when we put Jesus first, that they benefit from that. So again, there was no war until. There's almost always an until, something that comes in with the intention to disrupt our peace. And so now we get to chapter 16, where we see the king of northern Israel, Baasha, coming against Judah by building or really fortifying a city called Ramah. Now, Ramah is about 5.5 miles north of Jerusalem. And whoever controlled Ramah would control the trade route between Judah, the southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom. Nothing could come in or out without going through Ramah. So very strategic place to be. And not just anything, but anyone. Remember, we've got people probably coming from the north into the south, and king of northern Israel doesn't like that. Well, he can stop that if he has Ramah under control. So verse 2, see that word then. This begins Asa's response to Baasha's actions. Notice what he didn't do. He didn't pray. Rather, Asa looked around and determined his options based on his own resources. Now, because of previous victories which the Lord had secured for him, there was now a lot of silver and gold that he didn't have before. Silver and gold in the house of God, silver and gold in his house. So Asa's not quite as desperate now as he was when Ethiopia came down against him. Think about some of the times you've sought God. You ever sought God because you've tried everything else and he's the last resort, and I guess I better try God. Oh. God loves it when we try him, but he always loves it if we try him first, go to him first. See, Asa was in that place in chapter 14. Got a million people coming against him, and he's got no way. He knows he needs God. So he pleads with God. But it's different now. Asa's got some options that seem viable. See, maybe for you, it's just some money you got set aside. People used to put money in their cookie jars, you know, wherever you might keep your money, your extra. Maybe it's just $50. See, that $50, if you have $50 set aside, it's a $50 option. Nothing wrong with $50 set aside. But it is when we think we're okay, as long as we've got our $50 option. It is when we think we've got life surprises all handled because we've got our option. We've got our nest egg. See, if the attack or the trial can be solved with $45, you got it. You got it right in the cookie jar. You don't have to ask God what to do. You've got the resources to take care of it. And see, Esau was like that. I've got resources now. I've got choices. So he didn't pray. Rather than turning to God, he did, and we often do, we turn to the cookie jar. Asa turned to the cookie jar. And consider what Asa bought with his money from the cookie jar. He sent a message to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, pagan king, and convinced him to break his treaty with Israel and align himself with Judah instead. Be careful when you align yourself with someone who can freely break an alignment with someone else. And they came up with a really, really good plan. They sent armies against the cities of Israel. So Baasha had to leave Ramah to go protect these other cities. So when Baasha left Ramah, they came in to Ramah, all cleared out. got tons of stuff, took all the spoil, and they were able to build two cities from the spoil that they got from Ramah. That's a brilliant battle plan, isn't it? And you can just imagine them going back and all the generals just high-fiving each other like, whoa, did we do a good job? We got rid of Israel. We got all this loot. What a great job. We are good. Baasha's gone. Trade routes open. And we got all of his stuff. Good move, Asa. Great move. But look at the beginning words of verse 7. And at that time, I'm sure Asa said, "Ah, come on. Right when things are going well. Right when we could celebrate. Right after a victory again, God, you got to send a prophet. You sent a prophet when we had the victory over Ethiopia. You sent Azariah, and now you're sending Hanani. Now what do you want to say to me?" God wasn't celebrating this victory. See, he never really celebrates a victory that isn't his, that he hasn't initiated, that he hasn't secured. Self-made victories are what 1 Corinthians 3 calls wood, hay, and stubble, clanging cymbals to the Lord. Not impressed with our self-made victories. But see, it worked. His plan worked. The end goal was achieved. What does it matter how they went about achieving it? They got rid of the enemy. Well, it matters to God. So the message from Hanani to Asa in verse 7 is, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand." Interesting, although Asa's father Abijah went down in history as one who did evil in the sight of God, he did do some things right. And Asa would have been alive when his dad did things right. There was a time when Israel came against his dad, and his dad sought the Lord, and his dad told the people to seek the Lord. In 2 Chronicles 13:16, it says, "And the children of Israel fled before Judah," and that was Abijah at the time, "and God delivered them into their hand." And here's why, verse 18 of chapter 13, "Thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed, because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers." So Asa had seen it in his own life. He'd seen it in his dad's life. Rely on the Lord. Relied. Hananiah mentioned that word three times in his pronouncement to Asa. Look at verses 7 and 8. "Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand." Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. Now, to rely on someone is just to lean on someone for support. Asa didn't lean on God. He leaned on the king of Syria. But see, you might say, what's the harm? Well, first and foremost, the harm is Asa was so intent on God being glorified in chapter 14 when Ethiopia came against the people. Yet here, Asa sought to seal the victory through compromise, through using his own options, his own resources. It's no different than any of the other kings who did not seek God or didn't know him. And what a horrible lesson Asa was teaching his people. God's glory was not his aim, and his methods were the arm of flesh, the means of the world. And then secondly, God had better for him. See, Syria was fine at this point, pagan country, but wasn't a threat to Judah. But Syria will become a great threat to God's people. But see, if Asa had sought God, Syria would have still been aligned with Israel, right? And when Israel and Syria came against Judah and God gave them the victory, Judah would have defeated not only Israel, but Syria also. And God said, "I wanted to take care of Syria for you, but because you relied on the arm of flesh, I couldn't do it." Asa failed to see what God saw. We typically do. That's why we've got to go to him and ask him. And then thirdly, In Asa's attempt to avoid a war, God's punishment would be that he would no longer have the peace he had enjoyed in the years after the victories that God had secured for him. He could have had peace again. Instead, he would be plagued with wars, some of them from Syria, one after another. He thought his solution would bring him peace. Instead, it brought him wars, a people unsettled. So the effect of not relying on God: one, God is not glorified. God's plan is thwarted. And wars are conflicts. When we don't rely on the Lord, if it works out, interesting, if it works out, we get the glory. If it doesn't work out, people blaspheme him. When we don't rely on the Lord, we just get our plan, if we do. And we miss out on his, which is always better than ours. And then we have wars, we have conflicts and struggles and strifes and collisions. Verse 9 tells us this military victory, which seems so brilliant, earned God's pronouncement, "You have done foolishly." The meaning of this word foolish, as it's used here, added, especially in the sense of disobeying God's instructions. And that's always foolish. You disobeyed what I called you to do. Foolish. Beware. See, this world calls us foolish when we obey God's instructions, when we do what he has declared to be the right thing to do, as opposed to what we feel like we might want to do. The world looks at the end and says whatever means to get it is just fine. God says foolish. And we may achieve the end we desire, but it will always, always be less than the work that God wanted to do. And it will always give the enemy a stronghold or a foothold in some way to create wars and conflicts in our lives. And one of the ways that happens is, you know, when you compromise, you know, there's just that guilt. And you know what? Satan gets you to compromise, and then, boy, does he push that guilt button after we do, doesn't he? Conflict. Probably heard it before, but look at verse 9. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." Satan looks for ways to devour us. God looks for ways to bless us. His eyes run all over the earth looking for ways to show himself strong, for ways to do what he loves to do, to deliver, to comfort, to heal, to restore. He looks all over the place, all the time. See, do you think God, who calls himself Elroy, the God who sees, misses anything? When he says, "I look to and fro," do you think he misses something? No way. He doesn't miss one time when his people step out in faith. And remember, as we've been looking at over and over again through these lessons, is prayer is an act of faith, isn't it? So that tells us that every time you and I pray with a loyal heart, wanting what God wants, he doesn't miss it. He never misses it. He never overlooks an opportunity to honor faith. You know, we're never supposed to use never or always, but only with God can we do that. Can you say that about me, Kathy? Never. Kathy, always. And I can't say it about you, but God, he always does right, and he never does wrong, and he never misses an act of faith on behalf of those who are loyal towards him. Write this down. God notices my faith. God notices my faith. Asa was angry with Hanani, so he put him in prison. And he was so enraged that he oppressed some of the people too, presumably because some of the people said, "Hey, prophet's right. He's saying what God's saying. You're wrong in what you did." So he oppressed them. That's so ugly. First thing that pride does is it eliminates our ability to recognize it. And God uses his word to rebuke, or maybe someone else, and we don't like the message. But if we refuse to heed the message, pride just continues. And we find ourselves doing things and reacting in ways that we never thought we would. Asa behaved foolishly. in the 36th year of his reign, and God confronted him through Hanani. Asa didn't receive it. 3 years later, 3 years later, 1,000 days, Asa got some sort of severe malady in his feet, and he sought physicians. Nothing wrong with that. Just like there's nothing wrong with having money in a set aside in the cookie jar. But when we depend on the physicians, when we depend on the money in the cookie jar, then God says, you forgot me. So it's in the seeking of them and the trusting in them at the expense of not seeking the Lord that deems it foolishness. So 2 years later, Asa died. And the text most commentators seem to be saying is it infers that God's saying, I would have healed you. I wanted to heal you. But Asa didn't ask. He didn't pray. So remember, God's message to Hezekiah was, because you prayed. And it looks like here his message to Asa would seem to be, because you didn't pray. And so in the 41st year of Asa's reign, he died and went down as a good king, but a king who, because he relied on others rather than relying on God, found him living a life so short of what God wanted to do through him and for him. So, again, looking at this list, and I want to look at this list with Asa in mind, because he did every single one of them. He forgot. He didn't obey God. He forgot what God had done for him. His heart became lifted up. He forgot the benefits of following God. He didn't wait for his counsel. He became filled with his own ideas, and he was short-sighted. Israel's coming to get me, and I just got to stop Israel. When God said, no, we got to stop Syria. That's your real enemy. See, Asa met every one of those criteria, and Asa missed out. See, where might you be like Asa in that list? In relying on other means for pleasure, for satisfaction, for peace, for fulfillment, for deliverance from pain or trials or people. Let's not be like him. God says it's foolish. If our God says relying on something or someone else is foolish, then it's foolish, isn't it? And wisdom is running to him and asking him and just letting him be God and do whatever he knows is best in our lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you always do what's best in our lives. And so, Lord, when we hand over the things that are so scary in our lives, Lord, we can trust you. And Lord, we do understand you have this big eternal perspective, and so often we don't. But Lord, we want to. And we really don't want to be left with our little temporal perspective and get our ways for our temporal things. We want to see the big picture. And Lord, we want all the things that we want to be for your glory and your honor. The people will look at what you've done in our lives and through our lives and say, I want that, God. So work those things in us. Work in us the desire for those things, Lord. We ask in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Asa did not lack in knowledge of God. He understood his character well. Second song there was, I will follow. And we might say, well, like, I don't know where Jesus is going. I don't know what he would have me do. But yes, you do. Most of the time we know how God would have us react, what we should do. And I've heard it said, obey him in the known, in his known will, and he'll show you his unknown will. But Asa's problem, just like ours, was his heart. You're Calvary Chapel. Say, you know the character of God pretty well. But we wake up every single morning with hearts of flesh, selfish hearts. Very rarely do I wake up in the morning with just all these feelings of love and, you know, it's just like, oh, you know, it's God. I'm desperate for you to make me the way I need you to make me, to be the kind of person that I need to be, and you're desperate too. And so may we learn from Asa that we can have a real good spiritual day and then fall the next. And the only way that we can keep from falling like that is to keep ourselves in the love of God, to allow God to continue to work on our hearts so that we purpose to prepare our hearts to serve him. God bless you.